James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when you ask, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does.
I've said already that James tells us that looking in God's word is like looking in a mirror. And we're supposed to remember what we see there and deal with what we find. Well, all of us will be struck by the first thing that he deals with to this scattered church, and that is joy in trials. Joy in trials. Look at verse 2, and be agog with me at the ridiculous nature of this verse. Consider it pure joy, he says, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Do you know, all of us face trials of many kinds. As one of Job's unhelpful friends in the book of Job says in the Old Testament, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. And he's right, and you know that, and I know that. That's our common experience, isn't it? We live in a broken world, and as we live in a broken world, we all face any number of what James calls trials. Let me just be clear. He's not being specific here. He's not just talking about persecution, though it's included. He's not just talking about bereavement, though it's included. He's not just talking about money worries. He's not just talking about relationship problems. He's not talking about disappointments or longings or stubbing our toe or cutting our face or all the other aggravation that goes with life. He's not just talking about any one of those. Frankly, he's talking about all of them. From health problems to money problems to job problems to relationship problems and insecurity on the top. He really means by the word trials aggravation. He really does. Everything. The kind of stuff that you and I feel all the time. I said it's a very practical letter, didn't I? You know, our information age has revealed a decreasing political instability, as if everything else I've just described is not enough. And if that wasn't enough, as well, stuff that we have wears or breaks out or breaks down. If you're fairly recently moved to this area, you will find, as we found 15 or 16 years ago, that kettles wear out really quickly because of the hard water. I mean, that's just one illustration. Car, tires wear out. Everything breaks. We face trials. And for all of us, there is an unending list of trials to deal with. And many of those are not trivial, like I've just said. Do you know what the truth is? Everyone in this room this morning, if they haven't yet, and I'm sure you have, everyone in this room this morning will have some major issue or many to deal with in the coming year. That is just our life experience, isn't it? We have to confront trials all the time. And as James writes to the scattered first century church, so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is writing to them and to us and telling us to consider such trials, how about this, as pure joy, or literally, all joy. And when you read those words, you might be tempted to turn to whoever's sitting next to you, if I gave you a chance, and say, this bit of the Bible is crazy. Aren't you tempted to say that? Or at least that has gone through your head, hasn't it? This bit of the Bible is just crazy. Because it sounds like a kind of dressed up, biblical dressing up for sheer masochism. Yum, yum, more aggravation coming my way. But how and why You want to say to James, should I regard trials and the hassle of life with joy? And James answers it head on by continuing in verse 3. Because joy in trials, we have joy in trials as we grow. Verse 3. Because you know, he says, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now let's just start properly and get our heads around what's going on here. See, the key to the Christian life, there's no doubt about it, the key to the Christian life is a very big view of the sovereignty of God. I'm going to say that again because it's really key. The key to the Christian life is a big view of the sovereignty of God. That is to understand that for each of us individually, he has a plan. That is undoubtedly the key to the Christian life. And the perspective with which James is writing to these believers is one that assumes them to have faith in God and his sovereign plan. Indeed, they must have had that to have ended up being scattered all over the world in the first place. These guys were not Christians. They trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord who would forgive them for their sins because he died on a cross in their place and he rose again from the dead, giving them glorious hope. They turn from their sin and self-centeredness. They turn to Christ. They call him Lord. They become Christians. They repent and they believe. And they're turning from any alternative deity. Just like today, these guys, in becoming Christians, made a huge statement. Anyway, just in becoming Christians. But in their case, as for some people today, their faith in Christ led to them having to flee persecution and to have the experience of being refugees. William, in his prayer, rehearsed some of the countries in which becoming a Christian is an illegal act and people actually literally have to flee persecution. Well, these guys were fleeing persecution and becoming refugees. And what that meant was they found themselves on top of everything else. They found themselves in a foreign land trying to eke out a living and make their way. And all because they were Christians. They must, as they have done that and become Christians and had to flee as well, they must have asked themselves the question, have I made the right decision? Is becoming a Christian the right thing for me to do? Because actually, in reality, at any point, as they were having to flee their homes and jobs and families and all the rest of it in becoming Christians, my guess is that like today, like so many today, they could have just stopped and said, ah, actually, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm going to do worship whatever else it is instead. So they've made a huge statement and exercised a huge amount of faith in being where they are in the first place. They must have had a big view of the sovereignty of God in their lives in the first place. But like us, as we face trials and difficulties, they too must have encouraged one another with those same glorious, reassuring verses. Let me throw a few verses at you that will remind you to have a big view of the sovereignty of God, because it's no poor thing. Psalm 139, verse 16. Let me read it to you. Don't look them up. It'll take too long. But if you're taking notes, write these down. Psalm 139, verse 16. That wonderful, probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. That all the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them has come to be. That is a key promise to hold on to in life, isn't it? God has a plan that he's working out in my life. And he's already written it down. That's great. Oh, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And when we looked at that a couple of years ago as our motto verse for the year, you'll remember that though right now the road doesn't feel very straight, actually by the grace of God we're able to look back in life and say, now I know what he meant by straight. He was leading me straight in his will and not mine. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. A promise for God's people in a specific setting, but that extends to God's people throughout the ages. He has a plan. And you see, with that view writ large in their thinking, these guys whom James is writing to were living through the huge turbulence of being refugees for being Christians, but on top of that, they had the ordinary trials of life. Yes, persecution, but all the other aggro as well. The kind of trials that everyone faces desperately trusting that the Lord has a plan. James tells them to face difficulties with joy because, he says, each trial is another opportunity to test or prove that trust in God and so develop perseverance. In other words, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops your ability to stick with it. Now, is that how you view trials in life? In his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7, the Lord Jesus promised to supply all that we need. Let me read it to you. He says in Matthew 6, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." That is hugely reassuring. But the problem is that our culture makes us believe something else. So on the TV and in the newspapers and on the advertising hoardings and in the magazines and in the coffee shop and in the gossip columns, everywhere you and I have drummed into us that the real goal of life is no hassle, isn't it? The real goal of life is no hassle. That's what we're told all the time. In fact, that desire for comfort, for no hassle, and the way it's served and longed for means that you might call it in its own right a little god. Let me tell you something that might surprise you. I have a theory, and that is that all of us are, at heart, life minimalists. Life minimalists. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that we're all fans of IKEA, okay? In other words, that we have big spaces filled with little neatly packaged away boxes of furniture. There are doubtless folks in this room who aspire to be like that. I might be one of them. I'll never get there. I don't mean furniture. No, by life minimalists I mean that what we want is in the whole of our lives is to have plenty of space. And not to find them cluttered up with lots of hassle and problems and unfinished business and messy relationships and so on. We are life minimalists. We like our lives to be neatly packaged in little boxes that I can get out. It's work now. Work is simple. I do work at 5 o'clock. I put it away and then I move on to relationships. And relationships are simple. And I get them out and I exploit them and enjoy them and deal with them and give in them. And then I put them away and I put those away. And then there's holiday. Do you see what I mean? Life minimalists. Life is pulled out, dealt with, put away, and it's not messy. When I lay my head on my pillow at night, I don't have lots of unfinished business to do. We are life minimalists at heart. No hassle, just relax. That's what all the aspirational stuff on the telly tells us to be. If you use this particular product or go on this particular holiday or live in that particular place or have this kind of house or drive that kind of car, then you will have no hassle. But the truth is, of course, life isn't like that. And actually, the problem is when we believe that the gospel will lead us that way, that faith in Jesus will achieve that kind of life minimalism, no hassle, just relax, everything in neat little boxes in our lives. When we're told to believe that, well, do you know, it just doesn't work like that, and it never pretended to. Until we get to glory in heaven, we will enjoy minimalism in the maximal sense of having God there constantly in our face and enjoying him. But until we get there, well, we deal with a broken world. Can I say that if you call yourself a Christian because you believe that faith in Jesus will lead to that kind of no-hassle life minimalism where everything is in neatly packaged little boxes, do you know what? You're going to be really, really disappointed by the gospel. You really are. It doesn't promise that. It's never promised that. And that's one of the reasons why James is writing to them and to us, to make sure we understand that the gospel isn't like that. And by the way, just as a side point, if you come to church, this church or any church actually, expecting everyone to be perfectly finished and lovely, and again, neatly packaged little boxes where there's no hassle, you're going to be really, really, really badly disappointed, because we're all works in progress. All of us are works in progress, which again is why James is writing. The gospel is very simple. It is the good news that Jesus is Lord, who died in our place, opened a relationship with God for us to guide us through a broken world to live in a new one. He is our Savior and Lord, not our butler. So he does not promise to remove all the hassle, and he does not promise no trials until we get to glory. James wants us each to see, each time we face a trial, and it looks again like all is lost, and we're faced again with a need to trust God, and we're faced again with reminding ourselves that he is faithful, as we go through that again, and there are lots of agains, so our faith grows. Our ability to persevere grows as we find that we are all the more, and we find that we are all the more ready to stick with it. That perseverance, that steadfastness, that sticking with it is a great character trait to have, because it develops within us. As it develops within us, it has a task to do, which we are to let it do. And that is that joy in trials as we grow to completeness. Look at verse 4. Literally, we are to let, verse 4, perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, the task of perseverance, as one translation puts it, is to make us perfect and complete. Now, don't misunderstand, there's no suggestion here that we can be perfect this side of heaven, no. But the point is that we will develop into the people we were originally designed to be. People who are dependent on God and recognize that and revel in him. As we exercise our trials, through trials, our faith, and it grows, and we learn to persevere, so our dependence on God grows. Have you ever seen, you must have seen on the outside of those magazines, guys who are amazing body, guys and girls, should I say, who are amazing bodybuilders. You must have seen them as you come away from the garage. If you've, I hope you've never wasted your money buying one of those rubbishy things. But as you come out of the garage, you see on the front page perfect bodybuilders, perfectly sculpted people, and you think, I could never be like that. Do you know how they get like that? From what I understand, they get like that by spending hours and hours and hours every day in the gym and eating very special food and sculpting themselves so that on the outside they are absolutely perfect. Just for the moment when the photograph is taken, and then, of course, they turn to blubber, because that's what happens. Well, listen, says James. As muscle grows through exercise, so character grows through exercise. And as we take trials in life and we rejoice in them, we grow to completeness, to perfection, to not the kind of thing you can stick on a magazine, but something much better than that. Turn with me to the book of Romans for a moment. Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. Page 795 and 796. Paul writes to the Roman Christians, and he's talking about how brilliant it is to be clean in front of God through faith in Jesus. Verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified, we've been made right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Good. So far, so good. But here's the surprising bit, verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. is saying exactly the same thing as James is saying. That joy that James is talking about is not the temporary feeling of happiness that we get here. That kind of happiness is a great gift of God, and it's lovely. But you know the sort of thing, it's the kind of feeling that we get from good news or a nice surprise or a great experience. We had, on Friday afternoon, we had to take my second son Nathan's stuff back to Swansea, where he's a student, so that he can take possession of his new student accommodation. And we had the opportunity to go down onto the Gower Peninsula and to Mumbles, one of my favourite places in the world, and to try Verdi's ice cream. Now, let me tell you, if you're from that area, there's a great challenge as to whether Joe's ice cream is better or Verdi's ice cream is better. Anybody, put your hand up if you know what I'm talking about. You do? Keep your hand up if you think Joe's ice cream is better. Do you? You're wrong. We had the opportunity to park near Verdi's on purpose, can I say, and we went to get Verdi's ice cream, which I think is much better. Now, that sense of having a cone from Verdi's and walking along towards the lighthouse at Mumbles, you can't get to the lighthouse, it's on an island, but walking along towards the lighthouse, along the promenade, licking a Verdi's ice cream in the September summer sunshine, I have to say, is one of those kind of ecstatic joys, happinesses in life that just make you smile. But there is a problem with Verdi's ice cream and Joe's ice cream, can I say, and all other ice cream, that as you lick it, and it goes, and it, oh, I'm making you all hungry now, aren't I? As you lick it, there is a problem, and the problem is that you use it up. It is temporary. The time came about, I tried to make mine last as long as possible, but it never lasts more than about 20 minutes. My wife has the ability to make ice creams last for about 3 hours. I don't know. Is it just my wife that does that? I'm not sure. But anyway, but 25 minutes in, and it's gone. It's just gone. Well, I can savour the memory of it and the flavour just for a little while. But that kind of happiness is gone. It's great. It's a great gift of God, I think. But it's gone. That's the problem with the kind of happiness that our culture talks about. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a great gift of God. But it's really temporary. It doesn't last. James isn't talking about that. When he said to consider it pure joy, he's talking about the kind of joy of deep down delight that will last and can be savored and is a security. Let me describe it in a different way. Just turn the other way in your Bible to Peter's letter. It's only two pages over from James, actually. Page 859. And he's writing to the scattered church, and he picks up exactly the same theme and tackles it from a slightly different angle, but makes the same point. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this inheritance, that is, in this security, in this eternality, this it'll last foreverness, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen, says James, the same point Peter makes. We can't avoid trials, hassle in this life. But we can always do one of two things when we're faced with hassle. We can either throw up our hands in despair and say, it's all just pointless. Or we can use those trials to cling to God all the more tightly as we recognize all the more clearly that this world is not our home. And that we're looking forward to another, better, perfect one. What are you going to do with trials? With hassle, and everybody has hassle. You're born to hassle. Teenagers have just had hassle with exam results, good or bad. Students have hassle at university, good or bad. As you grow up, you have relationship hassles, you have job hassles, all the hassle of life. What are you going to do with life, with them? Let me tell you, if you throw up your hands and say, it's all just, what's the point? Do you know what? Actually, it isn't God that you're hurting, it's yourself. If you choose that one, you're the loser, God isn't. Over the years, I've met a few people who have supposedly been Christians and supposedly given up on Christianity because something bad happened to them and they blamed God. And can I say, the only conclusion I can draw is that they had the wrong expectations of what being a Christian meant in the first place, and a very small view of the purposes of God on the way. If you throw up your hands and say, oh, what's the point? God doesn't help me. What are your expectations of what he's going to do? Because I tell you what, he doesn't promise no trials now. He doesn't. We need to get that clear. But actually, if you say, oh no, this has happened again. Okay, I'm going to grab it, I'm going to hold it, and it means I've got to cling to Jesus more tightly because I don't have any other choice. What you will find is that that muscle is shaping, that faith is shaping, you're changing as a person for the better. None of that is easy. And at times, all of us are prone to cry, oh, Lord, not again. This is too hard. I don't know what to do. And James gets us to that point, you see, in verse 5. Because for us to express joy in trials as we grow to completeness, we need to do that with wisdom from God. Verse 5, listen. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I guess this is one of the most famous verses on the topic of wisdom in the whole of the Bible. And it's really reassuring that the Lord will give wisdom to those who ask him, and that he does so generously, and he does so without discriminating in any way. It's great. In fact, the very nature of God is to generously give. So it's good for anyone and everyone to ask God for wisdom. That's great, isn't it? But what is wisdom? What does he mean by ask God for wisdom? One commentator describes it as God-given, God-centered discernment regarding the practical issues of life. That's pretty good. The Old Testament book of Proverbs is at the heart of what is called the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And I hope you read the book of Proverbs regularly, or at least dip into Proverbs regularly. It's designed for that. It's full of pithy little practical truths for us to learn and apply. It's great. I quoted from it earlier, if you remember. But at the root of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, and its reflected comments on wisdom in the New Testament, is a single phrase. Let me read it to you. It's from Proverbs chapter 9. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, to navigate the decisions of life with all of its twists and turns, and especially in the context of trials, our decisions must start with the fact that everything centers on God. And to leave him to one side in our decisions or out of our decisions altogether is both utterly foolish and ultimately self-destructive. When I say, Lord, please give me wisdom, what I'm asking him to do is to help me make life's decisions in the light of his being God. In other words, in the light of his having a plan. And given that we've just learned about maturity and completeness and perfection, there are times when if I ask for wisdom, I am, in effect, asking him for a life lesson to change my character. There is a kind of positive feedback loop going on here. If I'm to express joy in trials as I grow to completeness and I say, please give me wisdom, Lord, what I'm actually saying is, please make me a more complete person who better reflects you, which means at times I'm asking for hassle. Or at least I'm asking to be shaped and changed like a pot, asking a potter to shape the clay. So how should I proceed? Well, verse 6 tells us clearly, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. In other words, when I ask God for wisdom, I must ask him without doubting, not wavering or with misgivings or with distinction. In other words, when I ask God for wisdom, I must mean it. Don't ask God for wisdom if what you really want from him is another range of options to choose from. Wisdom from God is God-centered decision making. In fact, if what you want to do is continue to wrestle with the culture's priorities and God's priorities, and you just want a bit more clarity on wrestling, well, do you know what? You're misusing God that way. We've got in Chippenham several supermarkets and a great high street. A diminishing high street, but a great high street. There is just this side of the bridge, the new bridge in Chippenham, a place called SK Fruits. Somebody tell me what they sell? Fruit and veg. They're a greengrocer. Now, when you go into SK Fruits, you're expecting to buy fruit and veg. And I'm told the deals there are very good. I'm not 100% sure, but they looked very tempting anyway. What would be strange is if I walked into SK Fruits looking for a Sunday roast piece of meat. Why would that be strange? Well, because they're a greengrocer. There's no point in my going to the lady just inside the door of SK Fruits and saying, can you tell me whether I should have beef or chicken and where are they on your shelf? They're going to say, I'm a greengrocer. Now, there's a posh butcher up the top of town, Isles, I think they're called. I've never been there, but I've passed them many times. And I'm told they're a posh butcher that people travel from all over the place to get to. If I walked in there and I said, as the meat was arrayed in front of me in their beautiful counter, and I said to them, cauliflower, please. They'd look at me as though I was strange. If I walked into Burton's menswear and I said, just show me where the frozen peas are, will you? They'd think I was strange. That's what happens on the high street. But you know what? I could do any one of those things if I walked into Sainsbury's, couldn't I? Because Sainsbury's has a clothing department, has a frozen food, has a veg department, has a butcher's department. And it's perfectly okay for me to ask those questions in Sainsbury's because one of the folk in there will show me where to go so I can get what I need. Why do I raise that? Because, you see, we're used to having supermarket choices in our lives. We're too used to having supermarket choices in our lives. We expect to be able to walk in, not to SK Fruits or Isles or Burton's and ask stupid questions. No, but in prayer, it's much too easy for us to treat prayer like another mechanism of our consumer culture. Lord, please give me wisdom. Please, please, because I want to be able to know whether to choose wisdom from following you or to do what the world says. No, no, that's not the way we're to treat God. The most important choices in life don't work like that. We need to be honest with God and say, Lord, I'm sinfully challenged as to whether or not I want to go the world's way or your way, and I need help to go your way. Please show me your way. Please give me wisdom. I long to serve you above all. We need help and clarity to be wise. See, writing to the Corinthian Christians, the Apostle Paul says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. James is going to bring us back to the topic of wisdom a little bit later on in his letter. But there in chapter 3 of his letter, he will say this. Let me read it to you from verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. When I ask God for wisdom, that's what I'm asking. I'm asking for purity and peace-loving and considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere, that I might do things God's way. And you kind of want to ask James, how do you know? Well, as we close, come back to me for a moment to when James was young. And in Matthew chapter 12, just a few pages back in your Bible, you'll see a picture of when James was young. There he is, standing outside a house, waiting, listening, half listening to his older brother, his older half-brother Jesus, answering some Pharisees. Page 690. Verse 42 of Matthew chapter 12. This is what James heard Jesus say to the Pharisees. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Or jump to Matthew chapter 13, just a page over. And there is James listening to his older half-brother preaching in the synagogue at home in Nazareth. And verse 54, this is what the young James heard and saw. Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in the synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked about Jesus? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? You see, the point is that James, when he told us to ask for wisdom, to live and grow through trials and rejoice in them, knew what he was talking about because he'd seen it. He'd seen real wisdom from heaven in the flesh. And though he started as a skeptic, as Matthew describes, if you read the context, James came to love and trust and serve him, wisdom from God, Jesus, for himself. And you see, that's what he wants us to do. So he tells us to ask for wisdom. And what he's asking, telling us to do is ask for Jesus, to know him, to be like him, to orientate our thinking as his. When facing trials and at other times too, with him we can rejoice as we grow to completeness, because he's right there with us. And we're being shaped to be more like him. That's James' agenda on our lives by the grace of God. And so it should be ours.